But verse 17 and 18 of John chapter 3, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And therefore we're looking at the topic tonight, converted or condemned. Converted or condemned. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee that we have the opportunity and privilege of coming to thy word tonight. We pray for all who are here, within earshot of our voice, that thou wilt come and bless each and every heart. We pray that thou wilt work through their family connections and friends as well, and may we be soul winners for the Lord Jesus in this day and generation. People assuredly, undoubtedly need the Lord. Lord, wake us up to that. Every day, wake us up to that realization. Remind us, for so quickly we forget. Remind us, because so often the devil intrudes and diverts and distracts us and puts us away to other issues. But Lord, help us. Help us all who know the Lord to inherit the soul winner's crown. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Help us to turn many to righteousness. Come, Lord, and speak to our hearts tonight then, and may the old gospel message, may it thrill our hearts again, and may it reach out to those present here and those tuned in over the internet, and we pray there will be those tuned in who are not converted tonight, but this will be the night when they will pass away from being under condemnation to being converted by the grace and through the mercy of the Lord our God in Christ Jesus. In thy name, to thy glory, and for our good, we pray. Amen. During the Civil War in America, word came back to a mother that her boy had been wounded at the front. She found her way to the hospital that he was staying in at that time, and I was quite close to the front line, and the doctor said to her when she appeared, "Your boy is fast asleep. If you go in and wake him, the excitement, I tell you, is going to kill him. When he wakes, I will break the news gently to him." The mother, with her heart yearning to see her boy again, she looked directly into the doctor's face and she said, "He may never awaken. If you will let me only sit by his side, I promise not to speak to him." The doctor relented, consented. She crept to the side of her boy and looked into his face. She longed to hug him there and then, but she couldn't resist laying her hand gently on his forehead. And the moment her fingers touched the boy's brow, his lips moved. "Mother, you've come," he said. Even in his sleep, he knew the touch of love. Man is such a sinner. I can't say that he's sleeping in a sin, because Paul goes much further, and the biblical record is much more dramatic and realistic than that. And they say he's not just sleeping. Man is deadened by his sin. We are dead, Ephesians 2, in trespasses and in sins. We are totally depraved, and that sin has infected and affected every single one of our faculties. And in our natural estate, in that sin, we cannot appreciate the love of Christ. The fact of the matter is, you take an unconverted man or woman, put them into heaven, not that that can happen, but just for the purpose of supposition, let's do that. You take an unconverted man or woman, you put them into heaven, and but for the grace of God, they would sin even there. put that man or woman momentarily into hell. And even though they see sin and the results of sin and the consequences of it with their own eyes, and they see souls who have departed this life and they are in fearsome, terrible torments, and they're wailing and weeping and gnashing their teeth, that man, that woman in hell for a moment will still sin there. Take him to the holiest spot on earth, whatever that might be, and we don't go in for holy places, but surround him with everything that is favorable and conducive to righteousness and to holiness, and what will man and woman in their natural state do? They will still sin. There's only one thing that will break the power of sin in their life, and that is the intrusion of God into their circumstance. The Lord, in his wonderful love, that love tasted and realized and enjoyed, that will make the difference. And how wonderful this love is. Man, when he thinks of the love of God, we sang about it earlier tonight, he can't calibrate or measure its mighty and massive dimensions. He just can't get a proper handle on it because, well, Paul tried to do that, and he talked about and to know the love of Christ, and then having said that, launched out down that line, here's my quest, I am going to know the love of Christ, immediately he says, which passeth knowledge. This is a quest that defies my ability to get near. John 3:16 is surely the highest expression or the most favorite expression of it in the Scriptures. And this might come as a bit of a surprise to some. Our text tonight, immediately following John 3:16, verse 17 and verse 18, it is full to the brim as well of this splendid subject. All right, it ends in condemnation. Verse 18 ends in condemnation. But even as we read these few awful words that do appear in John 3:17 and 18, we can't help noticing also that love that would rather save man than condemn him. If only man would forsake his sin and run to Christ for redemption, reclamation, regeneration, and refuge. And so we read John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. So first of all, we're going to consider the purpose of God concerning this world. And we're going to look at it two sides of a coin, negatively and also positively. Dark side, bright side as well. The purpose of God concerning this world. Looked at it negatively and also we'll look at it positively. For God, we read here, first line of verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. God made a world. Filled it with beauty and with song, with reflections of his own glory, with the echoes of his own joy. And having made it, he surveyed it, and he gave a verdict on it. And having looked at everything that he has made, Genesis 1:31, what did he say? It was very good. It could not have been better. It was perfect. I posted a picture on that Giant's Causeway site that we run today, because I'd been given a picture of a cell of a human being. And way back whenever, say 20, 30 years ago, you were taking on the subject of creation versus evolution, you would have said, well, one of the ways by which you expose the thoughts and the theories of the evolutionist was he will talk about a single cell, a simple cell, and all of that. And he tried to, it was almost like a dot on a page. That was all. That's the kind of view that he wanted to convey. You know what's so simple? It's a building block. It's the basic building block. It's so tiny. It's so unsophisticated. There is nothing complicated about it at all. A simple cell. But we were saying the simple cell isn't at all simple. And even on that basis, evolution is teaching falsehood. Now, if you can check out what we put up on that site, I'll put it up again on my own page, you'll see the tremendous intricacy of a single human cell. It looks like a brilliant, beautiful, vibrant tapestry. It looks like a supreme expression of some artist's talent. It's incredible. One single human cell. God said, it was very good. And I can't look at that picture today without saying, you know what? Not that I ever disbelieved or doubted, but Lord, that's exactly right. It is very good. How wonderfully made we are. But man and the devil soon changed all of that. This world didn't esteem him. This world despised his authority to rule over it. This world came in and the devil pushed it to trample upon his love, and it shattered all his laws. What did God do? This text tells us. He sent his only begotten Son into the world. How? With what purpose in mind? He might have sent him as the great avenger. He might have sent him on a mission to obliterate all of society and mankind as the agent of a swift and furious justice, and we would have deserved that. He might have sent him in to punish with ferocity the iniquity of man. He might have sent him to overthrow and to crush, to powder and annihilate everything that exalted itself against his majesty. He would have been totally just in doing that, and if he had, man would not have been able to raise properly even an eyebrow of surprise against that, because man deserved all of this. And if God had done it, nobody could have complained that he had muddied his holiness or miscarried his justice in doing it. Not a chance. You read Romans chapter 2. People at the judgment, folk that you meet on maybe outreach or that you're working with alongside from day to day, they come with a lot of bravado and they say, you know what, see, when I meet God, you know what I'm going to tell him? And no doubt there'll be this thought of, it wouldn't be just for God to condemn me for all the good that I have done, that I should end up in hell. There's no way that that should be a fair outcome of the way I've lived my life. And I'll be telling him that. No, you won't. Because in the judgment, every mouth will be stopped, and all the world become guilty, guilty, guilty before God. Not a one will say, I don't deserve what's happening here. We will say, I deserve it all. And not a shred more or less, I deserve it all. But our Lord did not send his messengers on a mission of vengeance. In his love and in his pity, he sent not a son into the world to condemn the world. You were probably brought up, as I was, with a children's chorus. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. And you can question the theology there to some degree, no doubt. But the basic thought is that he did not come on a mission of judgment. That must be breathtaking, wonderful, utterly unrivaled grace and love. Another hymn, how amazing God's compassion. That so vile a worm should prove this stupendous bliss of heaven, this unmeasured wealth of love. And the hymn writer goes on to say in his amazement, it reaches me. I don't know why it reaches me, but it does. And our text speaks of that great wonder. Merely no condemnation was not enough to satisfy the great heart of God. Nothing short of salvation would do. So our text reads, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Saved. No condemnation, but salvation for his people. That's the purpose of God concerning sinners, stated negatively and positively. Our Lord Jesus Christ, by his perfect obedience unto death, that holy life that he lived, completely without sin, not able to sin. He swept clean away and forever every single obstacle to the salvation of his people. The way is clear now for the activity of love and mercy and grace. God remains as just as he ever was, for Jesus Christ bore the full penalty of all of my iniquity. Everything justice demanded, Jesus served up. He bore that burden, but in Christ, God can now justify the ungodly. The substitutionary death, his life for mine, of the Lord Jesus Christ has opened the way whereby God, without diluting one iota of his holiness and his justice, he can cry out to sinful men, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? It delights the heart of God that without leaving his throne of righteousness, he can address men through Christ as his ambassador. Then by Christians, you and I, if we are converted to Christ tonight, he addresses men through us as Christ's delegates, 2 Corinthians 5, to be reconciled to God, to send out the good news of the gospel their way, to tell them full pardon has been purchased. God's righteousness is ready for the whosoever will, who will receive them as a free gift through Jesus Christ our Lord. Tell me, could love and grace and mercy do anything more? It couldn't. A thousand times it could not. We sang tonight, could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the sky of parchment made, were every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain that ocean dry, nor would the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from earth to sky. Paul is right to trumpet the news that he does in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, he said, am chief. And that's great news, because Paul is taking us right to the edge, the extremity of it. And he's saying, for our benefit and encouragement, if he can save me, and I'm the chief of sinners, he can save people who are under me as well. Their salvation is met completely in Christ. A prodigal, wanderer, came into an old church where just a dozen godly people were worshiping the Lord together. Took a seat at the back and he listened to what they were singing. And everything they sang just triggered, pressed a button, brought him back to where he'd been many, many years ago, whenever he was in meetings like that, and a little boy back home in the father and mother's house. He sang all of these hymns. He knew them all. But since then, going into the world, walking after sin, destroyed by the devil, he had discovered the way of the transgressor is hard. Now, homeless and helpless, he was reaping, and well he knew it, what he had sown. The final hymn was sung. And there he is at the back, and he's listening. Just as I am, thy love all known has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. A great sob followed by a gush of tears brought that group of godly people around him, and they prayed that the love of Christ would melt and win his heart. It did. Life everlasting is set before you in the gospel. 1 John 5, verse 11, one example, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Life, life, life. God has not pleasure in your destruction. Does he not tell you that in Ezekiel 33, 11? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? If anybody perishes, any man or woman dies, having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have only themselves to blame. Did you hear that? You don't die because of anybody else's sin. You don't go to hell and damnation because of somebody else's list of transgressions. You go there because of your iniquity. The whole story of that ruin is told in the words of Christ in John 5 and verse 40, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." So you can't blame God for your love of sin, your determination, or reluctance at least, not to leave it in coming to him. But then there's a second thing that we're going to look at in the text here tonight. We've looked at the purpose of God concerning this world, negatively, positively stated. Secondly, the prerequisite for sinners in this world, clearly and emphatically stated. The prerequisite, the obligation that is upon sinners today in this world of ours, and it's clearly and emphatically stated in John 3, verse 17 and verse 18. Maybe somebody says, "What should I? I'm a sinner. What should I as a sinner do with this great salvation of God that you're talking about?" And the answer is clear and plain and unmistakable. We have it in Paul's counsel. You remember that to the jailer in Philippi, who rose up in the midst of a crisis and he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And he heard this counsel, Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Rest entirely upon his person, work, and all that that means. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What do we read in our text tonight? Confirmation of the same thing. The message of Scripture, it doesn't teach us the way of salvation in one place and it's this, and then comes to another place and it's that, and then we come to another place and it's changed again to something else. The message of salvation, A to Z, is the same, no matter where we read. And so in John 3, 17, 18, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He that, what was the jailer told? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we told here? Verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." Oh, another question. How do I believe then? What happens there? How does that come about? How do I believe? It's a good question. I answer, believe as the little child who rises every morning, goes to sleep every night. And we saw it with our grandchildren because we had a bit of sleepover the other night with them. And they're in our house, and I'm just thinking. They go to sleep, they get up in the morning without one thought or concern or worry about, will I be cared for today? Will I have food today? Will I be clothed today? Quite sure, Mom and Dad, and when we can get them shunted out of the way, Granny and Granda, will provide for them. They're pretty sure it's going to happen, and they're not at all perturbed or riddled by anxiety. Believe as a little child believes. Believe as that miner believes. More old time than modern stuff, of course, when he steps into the cage and goes down in that cage and he's trusting the cage and he's trusting the apparatus that holds it and lowers it down at the right speed as he goes right down into the bowels of the earth. Believe as he believes. Believe as a drowning man believes. Whenever he grips the rope that has been tossed over to him, and he grips it so tightly that the strands of the rope dig deeply into his flesh, are almost embedded within it, when by the time he gets hauled on to the safety of the boat that has come for his rescue. In other words, what are we saying? By believing, trust entirely on Christ. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. That has to be it. Let no other trust intrude. That's where many people fall. They want to trust in Christ, but they still want to trust in themselves. They want to trust in what Jesus has done, but they still want to believe that they're doing something that's pretty good as well, that God just can't possibly ignore. Let go of everything that you might possibly have any confidence in. toss it aside. You'll never be saved by clinging to that. You can't do 1% of the work of salvation, never mind 10, never mind 20%. Once your hands are on it, it's defiled and it's ruined. Accept all that God says in his word about Christ and about his work. And to our great Lord, give him the king's place in your salvation. Let nobody and nothing share in it, not even in the smallest degree, with what he has done. Don't come depending on your feelings. Don't come stacking up your works and thinking, I'll impress him with these. Don't come with your charitable deeds, no matter how many they are. Don't come with your religion and your ritual, your confirmation, your communion. Don't come with your prayers, whereby you pray like the Pharisee did in the temple, Luke 18. Lord, you must recognize I'm on a level that many other people aren't on. I'm not away down here like, you know, this guy over there, this publican, you nearly smell him from where I am. He's terrible, filthy with the sin. I'm not like that. I'm the clean guy. I'm the spruced up guy. I'm the religious guy. I'm the smooth talking person. Don't be coming with prayers that have even a smidgen of trust in yourself. Let Jesus Christ be all and in all to you. See him? With all your sins made to meet on his head as your substitute. See him, raised from the dead victoriously as a clear guarantee, the receipt coming fluttering down from heaven. All of the debt is paid and cancelled. See him, sealed at the right hand of the Father on high as your representative there. Five bleeding wounds he bears. That's the work God's interested in. That's the only work he wants to see. Don't you come with some flimsy, filthy little piece of your self-righteousness, because that's not what he wants to see. Five bleeding wounds he bears. Received on Calvary, they poor effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. A trader who had a cellar in beneath his shop, and you reach the cellar by the trap door in the floor, of course. He had gone down to retrieve some goods that he was hoping to sell that day. His little five-year-old girl came into the store. She missed her father. She shouted about for him, couldn't hear him, couldn't detect him anywhere. And then she heard a voice. I'm here, Mary. And it came up through the floor, of course. The child looked into the dark cellar and said, I don't see you. I don't see you. And then the voice again, but I'm here, Mary. And if you jump, I'll catch you in my arms. She knew her father wouldn't kid her, deceive her, took him at his word, jumped down into the darkness, and landed in her father's strong arms, an illustration of faith. That's what's required of you. Trust yourself wholly to Christ. It's not leaving your reason behind, it's a very reasoned faith. But trust yourself completely to him. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, flee to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. And in the moment you do, you'll pass from the state of condemnation into one of acceptance. God views you no longer as you are in yourself, a guilty rebel, a defiled sinner, but he views you as you are in Jesus Christ, washed clean from all of your guilt in his precious blood, robed in his perfect righteousness, all imputed and reckoned to your account, and one with him forever. A word of caution. While all of this is gloriously and wonderfully true, of those who simply and wholly trust in Christ, this text, John 3, verse 17, verse 18, assures us the other side, the very opposite is true, about everyone who does not trust Jesus only, but relies wholly or even partially upon himself for acceptance with God. For God, verse 17 says, sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but... And we need to mark the but that God has put in here. But he that believeth not is condemned already. because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Think very seriously. But this is not the view of some crazed preacher who has simply dreamed this up and then declared it to a bit of an audience. It's Jesus Christ, the loving friend of sinners, who's saying this. He's speaking this to Nicodemus, through him to us. It's on the record. It's Christ who can't lie who says this. I'm quite sure he said it tenderly. Quite sure he said it full of pity. Quite sure, ratcheting right up from the level of love that that woman we mentioned at the beginning, when she saw her son in the Civil War, lying in a hospital bed, touched him tenderly, degrees away higher than that. Our Lord, with yearning love in his tones, tears in his eyes, grief in his heart, but he would say it firmly to him, for it is not mercy to cry, peace, peace to lost souls where there is no peace. That's like me coming along and seeing down Ravenhill Road tonight, a building on fire, and seeing people scrambling to the windows and breaking the windows and saying, will you catch me? I'm going to jump. And me just, hold on a minute. Don't panic. This is not the time to jump. Stay where you are. Just hold on where you are. Hold on to that window frame. Don't move. 5 minutes later, don't move. Stay. Remain where you are. And all the time, the flames are coming towards them and overcome them. It's not mercy to say the house is not on fire when we know it is. It's not merciful to say, you know what, you're good in God's eyes. You're not under condemnation. When we know from the Bible here, John 3:17-18, they are. So we need to ponder over these solemn words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are, if you're unsaved, you are under condemnation at this very moment in time. If you were to die now, you would be lost forever. The devil holds souls in such fatal deception when he tells them, and this is what he's telling you, is it not? You'll not be condemned until the judgment day, if that's going to happen. No, it'll not be until the judgment day. And you know that day, judgment, miles off, light years away. You've got plenty of time, no need for urgency. You don't need to settle this now. Do it again, sometime in the future. And the devil, by his deception as well, will come on another level. He'll say, you know what? You'll not even be condemned on the day of judgment, because God has such overflowing love coming from his heart that he would never put anybody, especially not you, down into his hell for all eternity. He'd never do it. Not so. Definitely not so. Every moment you continue to refuse what Christ, Jesus Christ, has done for sinners, every time you say, no, I am loving my sin, not in any rush to get to the Savior, we'll do it someday. Every second you're doing that, you are under condemnation. Sentence of death, eternal death, spiritual death has already gone out against you. The judgment day will just execute that sentence. Give no credence to the devil's lie. You don't have plenty of time. The moment God in his grace offers you salvation for nothing, that's now. The next moment it could well be too late, for he hath said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2, while there is space, repent. Come now to Christ. While there is time, and the voice of appeal and invitation goes to your heart. Finally, looking not only at the purpose of God concerning this world, negatively, positively stated, or the prerequisite for sinners in this world, clearly, emphatically stated, but the passion of Christ towards this world, invitingly and urgently stated. I know many will not be in heaven. When I think tonight of the 1.9 billion Muslims, 24.9% of our world's current population, when I think of the 1.16 billion Hindus, 15.2% of the world's population. When I think of the 1.3 billion Roman Catholics in our world, when I think of the 506 million Buddhists in the world, and then when I hear that, yes, Protestants have gone up from 320 about 20 years ago, 320 million to about 800 million today, or between 800 million and 1 billion. Then I need to ask, well, how many of them are Protestant in Meum only, because we have a lot of those in our own country here? How many of them are still strangers, despite the Protestant label, to grace and to God, who were unconverted? I could begin to despair and start shooting the question to God tonight, the question those disciples posed to Jesus back in Luke 13 and 23, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Will heaven only be sparsely populated? Will the streets of glory have such social distancing about them that there'll only be a small number of persons moving about and you hardly see one from one day to the next? There will be such space there. Our text comes in the same breath as that classic text of undying merit and expansive love, John 3 and 16, and we'll read them as a paragraph beginning at 16. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not a Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This was read to an Indian by a missionary. Do you know what the Indian said? That is large light. Do you know what he went on to say? Read it again. Read it again. And as this wonderful story of divine love was heard and read and welcomed again, that man said, it's true, I know it, I feel it, I've received it. There is no doubt about it. You catch something here of the massive dimensions of God's love and mercy and grace just by peering into these words, and you see it's so strong and it's so wide and it's so embracing. And this love and the gospel that proclaims and carries it, it has been taken to all points of the compass right across the world. Sometimes we get too tucked up in our own little province that we forget God is working in other places. The North has heard it. Wilfred Grenfell preached and lived it among the snows of Labrador. The East has heard it. Hudson Taylor took it to the Asian races. The West has heard it. David Brainard, man of prayer, proclaimed it to the sons of the prairie. The South has heard it. John Gibson Patton declared it to those untamed savages at the time of the New Hebrides. And wherever this message of God's grace in Christ has gone, it has sparked off a most splendid spiritual revolution, brought men and women into saving faith and real repentance, called out God's chosen people from all of these regions, and this good news about the living Christ, saving and healing and helping and touching and regenerating men's lives, what a wonderful thing it is. I love that text of Scripture that I read in Luke 13, 29 that assures me, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. What a day that'll be when from every point in the compass those saints go marching in. And that, just by the way, was Jesus' answer to this question that we mentioned a moment or two ago. Are there few that be saved? That's how he addressed it. Are there few? I tell you, they'll be coming from all points of the compass. Whosoever cometh, may the promise claim, precious blood of Jesus cleanseth every stain. The Son of God has loved me. Wonder can it be? Whosoever says the Savior, that means me. This confirms what John saw In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and verse 10, and he looks and he sees multitudes in glory. After this I beheld, and lo, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice. Why were they all there? Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Heaven is not an exclusive club for the few, but for the multitudes. There is a countless number there. But despite the numbers, and I rejoice in them, but let's push the thought of numbers to the one side just for this moment. Let me tell you, if the Spirit of God is working in your heart, if He's stirring you up, if He's leading you along to Christ, there's room in God's heaven for every sinner who repents and believes. Room in God's heaven for every sinner who repents and believes. Love the words of Ira Stanpels. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide, and its grace so free is sufficient for me. Deep is its fountain, as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, and praise God they have, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have found Him a friend and have turned from the sins they have sinned, the Savior still waits to open the gates and welcome a sinner before it's too late. And I trust that sinner He's welcoming is going to be you. There's room. There's room at the cross for you. Don't despise the grace of God. Don't trample the love of the Lord under your feet. Don't miss out on His mercy. Tonight, here, right now, tuning in over the internet, come to Christ in repentance and faith for salvation, and hear Him say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee. Go in peace." Converted? Converted? Or condemned? I pray it'll be converted. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed. That's the reason why condemnation comes, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.